John chapter 11, we have been going through the seven signs or the seven manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah according to the Gospel of John. And we are now in the last of the seven manifestations. And this is a story in John's Gospel that you are quite familiar with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So I've given the title to this particular one, Belief is Quite Vital Because the Grave is Not Final. See, up to this point in John's Gospel, Jesus has presented himself, John has recorded Jesus as the giver of life to a variety of people. Back in chapter 3, he's giving life to Nicodemus. He says that he has come to give eternal life. And that's in John 3:16. To the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus is the water of life. To the official son and the lame man, he is the restorer of life. To the hungry multitude at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is the bread of life. To the believers in Jerusalem in chapter 7, he is the living water, the rivers of living water. To the blind man that we looked at recently, he is the light of life. To the sheep who followed him, he gives abundant life. That's in chapter 10. And here in chapter 11, Jesus is the giver of life after death. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The story of Lazarus being raised from the dead stands out because John used it as the last sign of Jesus, the ultimate life-giving power. And even this story depicts and displays that Jesus had power over the grave, even for his own resurrection. Now, each of these miracles that we've been looking at, John calls them signs, each of these that we're looking at, they have really a couple of things in common. Number one, of all of these stories that we've been exploring, they put Jesus on display. Jesus is on display as the promised Messiah who had come into the world to seek and save that which is lost. Each of these signs or miracles had displayed a different facet or a different element of how Jesus, not only the Word of Life incarnate, but the Creator of the world, had power over the different things that you and I experience, maybe even on a daily basis. So that's the first thing that we see in common amongst all of these signs that we've looked at. The second one is that every one of these signs that Jesus performed were done to do one thing, and that is to bring glory to God. Even in showing himself to be the promised Messiah, that was to bring glory to God. So as we look at the flow of this story, just like in eating an elephant, you eat it one bite at a time, and somebody else would add with a lot of salt as well. We're going to flow through the story in chunks. We're going to break it down into six different chunks of verses. So we're starting off in John 11, verses 1 through 5. And this is what I would refer to as the dilemma. It says, now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village where Mary and his sister Martha resided. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, John doesn't record this event until chapter 12, but it was very common. I remember John is writing this some years later after all of this had happened. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And I'll mention now that the few different times that we see Mary of Mary and Martha's sisterhood, The few different times we see her in Scripture, she is at the feet of Jesus. I like that. Remember over in Gospel of Luke, it records a story where Mary and Martha were there at the house, and Martha is the one busy bodying about the kitchen, and she complains, "What about her?" Mary was at the feet of Jesus. So what do we see here? Before we get to the delay, and I'm going to leave it up there, but it's interesting to note that Lazarus' name means God is my help. How appropriate. Here's a man that dies, he's buried, and on the fourth day, there's some background to why the 4 days is significant, but to know that even his name is God is my help. Way back when his parents named him, little did they know that this event would take place. The story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is yet one more example of God reaching down into humanity to meet man's needs, to meet the needs of his creation, but only that which he did was that which was according to his good will, his purpose, and that was to bring glory to himself. In verse 4 of the text we just read, it said, "This illness does not lead to death, rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." It really is a marker, if you will, of spiritual maturity when we are able to focus our primary thoughts, our eternal beliefs on God in order to bring him glory. Too often we get caught in to this life as what was called a micro-narrative, if you will, when we were learning of the meta-narrative of God's history, his plan. If you were here with the Truth Project this morning, you would know what that means. But the purpose of Jesus on earth, the purpose of the gospel is to display his life. Even for us, the purpose in our life should be to do the very thing that we read of in Scripture, and that is to let our life, our narrative, bring glory to God. Let's look at the next set of verses. We just talked about the dilemma that was present in this story. Now it flows to the delay. It says, "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble. For they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.'" This delay that has taken place, we see in verse 6 that the timing of Lazarus' death is important for us to understand how this all flows together. You see, they were in Bethany, which was just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus was staying in an area just outside of this where it was about a 1 day's travel. So at the point that Lazarus is sick, we assume that it was Mary or Martha or both had sent the messengers to where Jesus was located, and that was a 1 day journey. Well, when they left, Lazarus was still alive. Well, then Jesus waited for 2 days, and then it would have taken Jesus a day to get there. So there's the accounting. Travel day, 2 days of waiting, and then a travel day. That's where the 4 days comes into play. Lazarus must have died shortly after the messengers left Bethany. But as we're looking at verses 7 through 10, we see where Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I'm sure that in his humanity, he would have wanted to do more, as in to rush to their side, to get there as quickly as he could in order to spare them of all the pain that they were faced with. In his humanity, I would assume that might have been Jesus' motivation. But remember, he lived his life to bring glory to God. And it was the purpose of God for him to wait. He was detained, if you will, by his Father's timing. You know, when we are waiting to hear from God, sometimes it's very difficult for us to wait, isn't it? When we're wondering why we've not heard from God the answer that we long for. When we wonder and we sit bewildered when we're praying to God and then wanting to know what we're supposed to do next. It's in those moments that we have to wait in faith. The problem is, too often we're waiting for faith. Think about that. There's a huge difference. To wait in faith means that we are focused on God. To wait for faith means that we're still focused too much on ourselves or on our situation. Ultimately, everything that you and I go through as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ is for the purpose of God receiving the glory. Waiting in faith maintains a focus on God and His eternal purposes. Waiting for faith focuses on our earthly circumstance. Fear focuses on the things of this world, on humanity, while faith focuses on things of eternal value. So that's the dilemma. That's the delay. Now let's look at the portion of this story where we see the death. After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." That's a euphemism. He says, "But I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Have you had a restful night's sleep recently? Anyone? A couple of you. Yeah, you're raising your hand. It's been a long time since I've slept the night through, I'll tell you now. I'm not making this about me, but I long for a day when I can get a good night's sleep. And I picture from this verse that if you do get a good night's sleep, you wake up refreshed and rejuvenated and ready to conquer the day, don't you? When you know, the sort of sleeper or whatever, you almost spring out of, well, maybe when we're younger, you almost spring out of bed. Now you wonder why the springs are hurting your back that are in your bed. Continuing on, Jesus had been speaking of his death, Lazarus' death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Now, apparently, throughout the gospel, I'll insert this right here. Back when Jesus performed the first sign, turning water into wine, at the end of that record in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it says the disciples believed. But yet we see encounters of doubt. We see them maybe not believing fully or maybe not believing completely. And even here it says again, he was glad that he was not there so that you, his disciples, he's talking to, may believe. He continues, "But let us go to him." Then Thomas, we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. Let's give him more credit. Thomas, who is known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Probably for one of the first times in Thomas's life, he beat Peter to the punch of being the boisterous one, of speaking out on behalf of the crowd. That's the record of the death. Now we move in to the declaration. We're verses 17 through 27. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now this is significant. If you read any of the commentaries, they're probably going to mention here that the Pharisees had a belief, or maybe the Jews had a belief, that the soul of man hovered over the body for 3 days. So it was significant that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Not only was he dead, he was really dead. I mean, how much more dead can you get? It's the fourth day. And they didn't have the embalming abilities like maybe they had over in Egypt, or even what we have today. The fact of the matter is, Lazarus had to have been stinking pretty badly. I'll admit it. At least every Sunday, I take a shower, okay? Knowing that I have to be here, I get to be here with you guys, I take a shower. Now, let's get back to this. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. If you read it in the Old Testament, we see on display that it was the Jewish culture that said you had 30 days to mourn. I remember when I was in the Marine Corps in Okinawa, Mama-san, who was in our barracks, who would make our beds, clean our little cubicle area. Really, it was nothing bigger than a cubby. But she would also dip our camouflage utilities in starch and then iron them. They were so tight and so much starch in our clothes that you had to have strength in your leg to be able to pry the pieces apart. And when you're walking like this. I remember her husband passing, and she was gone for 30 days. And even though she was still sad when she came back, it was their culture in Japan that they mourned for a 30-day period. So there are those who are professional mourners, professional weepers, who would be hired by a family to come and wail and to cry in that culture. So many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Sounds like a complaint. "Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." With the complaint comes a plea. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise." And then there's that word again. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment. Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Here's that verse. Verses 11:23 and 11:24. Not to bore you with the ins and outs of this, but it really, in the word "again," "he will rise again," the Greek does not have that word. Now it says, "And Jesus said to her, your brother," or "the brother of yours," a marker of specificity with this word here, "will rise." But there's nowhere is the word "again." So we believe, and it's in, I believe, all the translations, we believe that the purpose of that word being added in the English is for us to understand what's going on in the narrative. It's a thought-by-thought type of thing. So, "lege aute he Jesus, anastasitai he adelphos su." This word for "rise" means to rise. It does not mean to rise again. It is a future middle indicative third person singular for you English majors, meaning future, it has not yet occurred. Middle means that the subject, or Jesus, had both caused, a typo there, both caused the action and is concerned with the action. And then the indicative, it's a statement of fact. Now, why is this important? It's important to know that the men and women, I would assume that at least the men that got together and really hashed out every last iota, every last dot, crossing the T's and dotting the I's, they discussed these things to great length. And when we look at Martha speaking, and when we look at Jesus in the next one, next verse saying, "Martha," he said, to Martha, which here is she, or she is speaking, I'm saying this backwards, we see that same word. The whole context, the whole point of this is for us to be reassured that the English translation that we have, no matter if it's the NIV, the King James, the NSB, ESV, the translations that we have are as exact as possible, whether it's word for word or thought by thought. Some of them have a reiteration of both. So moving on to verses 25 through 27, it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's the fifth one on his list of I am statements. The one who believes in me will live, even though they may die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Remember reading in the New American Commentary where the author there, Dr. Borchert, had stated that this is one of the most emphatic, direct, shortened statements of belief in Jesus Christ. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. To understand Jesus' statement here in verses 25 to 27, that he is the resurrection and the life, we need to view it as being both circular and complete. This is what I mean. When he said, I am the resurrection, he was saying that even though you die a physical death, you will live. And when he's saying, I am the life, he is saying that whoever believes in him will never die. Sure, we die a physical death, but in that moment, we have the hope, the knowledge of the truth, that for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will not experience death. It's just a transference into the eternal presence of our Lord. I don't know about you, but that excites me. I don't understand it fully. I don't think any of us can. There's that lingering thought of, is it really true? But yet the Spirit speaks to our spirit saying, it is absolutely true. So here in the flow of the story, and we're going to move much quicker at this point, we've got the dilemma, the delay, the death, the declaration, now the despair. Now, as fast as your eyes can see the words, I want you to read the words up on the screen. She says, the teacher is here. Mary got up and went out. When the Jews saw that Mary got out quickly, she thought she's going to the tomb to mourn. They followed. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping. He saw the Jews that were coming alongside her also weeping. He was moved in spirit and troubled. He says, where have you laid him? He said, come and see, Lord. And then Jesus wept. The Jews said, see how he loved him? There's all sorts of speculation as to why Jesus wept. You know, over in Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem. In Hebrews 7, it says that he cried aloud with tears when he was praying. All sorts of speculation that we could put in here. All we know for sure is that Jesus had tears rolling down his face. Not like that old commercial where somebody throws trash along the side of the road and the Native American was there and it shows that tear rolling down his cheek. Not like that. He broke out crying profusely. Interesting, I'll say this very quickly. Oftentimes people say that the phrase or this verse here, Jesus wept, that's the shortest one in the Bible, right? Well, if you're reading the NIV, that is not true. Because in Job chapter 3 and in verse 2, it said, he said. Two words, fewer letters. But the problem is, in every other translation, it might say, and then Job spoke. Or Job spake and he said. But it's only in the NIV that Job chapter 3 and verse 2 has the shortest verse in the Bible. Just a little bit of fun trivia. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews had come along, we see what happened? Jesus wept. Some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of who opened the eyes of the blind, kept this man from dying? Now there's the challenge that we see there. And that moves us in to the last section, the deliverance, verses 38 through 44. Again, your mind can look at the words on the screen faster than I can read them. So let's look at this. But before we do, this is that Dr. Borchert, the New American Commentary, says the world was about to receive a taste of God's matchless power and grace that would conclude Jesus' public acts of power and point beyond the event to his own resurrection. The whole point is that this story is not about Lazarus, it's about Jesus. Jesus moved, said, "Take away the stone." But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "He's been there for 4 days. It's going to really stink," paraphrasing. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" They took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And then he cried out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." You might have heard the little quote from St. Augustine, who has said, "Jesus had to call Lazarus by name, otherwise, if he hadn't, all the dead would have come out of the graves." So that's the flow of the story, looking at the bits and pieces of the story. Now let's focus in on two things. It's focusing on the Savior, knowing that it's all about Jesus. And in this week, when you look at the story, there's several different names or titles given to Jesus, either by his name or Lord, God's Son, Rabbi. He is called Friend, Lazarus, our friend. He is the resurrection and life. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the teacher. All of those names in this one story collectively are significant. Church, I got bored one time, and I started to count. How many times did Paul use the phrase Jesus Christ? And how many times did Paul use the phrase Christ Jesus? You know what I discovered? 83 times each. Balanced. Perfect in God's Word. I thought that was really cool. Maybe one or two of you are going to go back and you're going to start counting for yourself. So the various names and titles that we see for Jesus as we focus on the Savior, being reminded that we're on the last manifestation of Jesus as the Messiah, we see completeness. We see insight into his purpose here on earth. We see his role as God incarnate. We see his relationships being lived out. Now last week, when we looked at the man born blind, we saw a progression of that man's understanding. We saw where he was calling Jesus a man. He was a healer, a prophet. The Jews referred to him as the Messiah or the Christ, that anyone who believed in him would be cast out of the synagogue. We see him as being from God or a godly man, and because of that, he could not be a sinner. We see him being called the Son of Man, and eventually at the end of that story, we see the man saying, "Lord, I believe." So as we focus on the Savior and his names, we can also take a moment to focus on our needs, realizing that God's Word is not about us, but it's written to us to help us understand who God is, to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And when we think of our needs and these different signs that John has given us, we see the thread throughout his gospel. Number one is about belief. For those who believe have forgiveness. And because we believe and we have forgiveness, that results in having hope. Now again, this story is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus and his resurrection power. Jesus Christ is to be our number one focus. He is to be our number one priority. He is to be our number one concern. In other words, that you and I believe in Jesus. And that message is what we are to proclaim to the world around us. Put your faith in Jesus. Not just head knowledge, not just heart knowledge, but foot knowledge, that you're walking in it. Hand knowledge, that you are doing it. That you offer forgiveness, that you share your belief, that you extend the message of hope, not only to your own heart, but to those who are around you. As John has presented in his gospel, the flow of the story for this event, the focus on the Savior, which is throughout all of Scripture, we come to the third section, faith for the future. Number one, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth of his I am statements. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Because Jesus is the resurrection, the firstborn of many, that means that you and I have a promise for eternity. We get to look to the future while we forget the past. Now, what does that mean? It means that we get to live with eternity in mind. You cannot change your past, but you can forgive it. You cannot change the hurts from your past, but you can offer forgiveness to those events. We are not to be bound and shackled as we see in the picture of Lazarus. Verse 44, Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Jesus had not yet died. There are some of our friends that believe in something called soul sleep, like the Seventh-day Adventists. It means that when you die, you're dead, and it's not until the resurrection that you come back to life. You see, at this point in the Scriptures, Jesus had not yet died and conquered death and the grave. The Bible in six different places says he's the firstborn of all creation. So let me offer some closing thoughts. The application of this, the seventh sign of Jesus as the Messiah in John's Gospel, is not that God will show up 4 days late. And not that he will allow things to get to the point that it's beyond answer. It's not about that. The message of this story is to give us confidence and a hope that physical death from this world is not final. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But what we just do discover throughout the Scriptures is that God can make the best out of a bad situation. If you've lived any amount of years walking with the Lord, you know that to be true yourself. What we might think as being a terrible scenario in our life might very well be an event that God desires to use to bring you closer to Him, to grow you in spiritual maturity, but ultimately one which will bring Him the most glory. Let me wrap up the sermon series. Looking at all of the seven manifestations and how they tie together. The wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine, that was a spoken event. It was hands off. It showed that Jesus has power over the physical world. The servants had to obey by doing something, and the result was that some of the disciples or the disciples believed. Sign number one. Sign number two, healing of the official's son. The son was sick. The man came to Jesus, said, please come. Jesus said, go. Your son is better. Spoken miracle, hands off. It displayed that Jesus had power over the illnesses in the physical world. And the man had to obey by going when Jesus would not come with him. The result is that at the moment the man asked his servants who came to meet him, what time did my son get better? He realized it was at the moment that Jesus spoke. The man had to obey. He did come to belief, but it required proof. That's sign number two. Sign number three, healing of the lame man at the pool. The water needed to be stirred by the angel. Whoever was first into the waters would be cured. Jesus came, and he came upon this man who was with Jesus. Coming to him was without solicitation. It was a verbal command. Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." It required obedience. This was also a hands-off miracle. Jesus, the Word of God, spoke. 38 years without hope, it was a healing that happened on the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That was number three. Number four, feeding of the 5,000. That was the first hands-on miracle, or sign as John calls them. The crowds came for the wrong reason. They came to see the greatest show on earth. Barnum and Bailey Circus had not come to town yet. They focused on the physical. Jesus illustrated spiritual. The masses followed Jesus, but only to come to him for abundance and provision. They were not focused on what Jesus would offer in the spiritual realm. Sign number five, Jesus is the bread of life. Some say it was walking on water, but John does not call that a sign. As the bread of life, as the living water combination, he displayed that he was greater than Moses, confronting the Jewish misconceptions. Difficult to say when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." He confronted the disciples. Many left. And then he asked the question to his inner 12, "What about you?" Then there is the man born blind. This is a physical healing. He spit in the dirt, made mud, put it in his eyes, sent him to wash. The man had to obey. The most emphatic of the signs when dealing with the attack of the Pharisees, it resulted in the man believing. And then here, raising of Lazarus, not a hands-on miracle, but it's a direct call to a specific person. It was not about Lazarus, it was all about Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life, and because of Jesus, we have hope. We have a promise for eternal life with him in heaven. These are the seven manifestations of Jesus as the Messiah. John's gospel was written that you would believe. And with that, let's pray.